Tonight we get to pick up in our study on overcoming life-dominating sins, and we get to cover the topic of fear tonight. This will actually be the last study for the summer, and then we'll come back and pick up where we left off, because I still have a few more topics that I want to cover. So be like John Calvin, who was kicked out of Geneva, came back 8 years later and picked up where he left off. That's what we'll do. Hopefully it won't be 8 years or whatever, but we'll pick up and can carry on in this study. As I said, we're going to address tonight the topic of fear, and fear is one of those passion sins: anger, lust, and fear. Fear creates a physiological response in the body as we respond to the circumstances around. It is rather interesting when you look around at the world today, how we live in a world that is filled with fear-mongering all around us. To be a politician, you got to sell why you will fix the fears of man, and why embracing the other person is going to be leading you to harm and difficulty. We live in a state of constant fear-mongering and worry. If you don't like a political viewpoint, you just then stir up the reasons why you should be fearful of what that person is teaching or saying. It was just a couple of weeks ago, I read in the news a woman who was fearing that she was to be deported along with her children, ended up killing her children in fear that somebody was going to come and take them away. Fear-mongering is filled in our media. We sit under it and constantly are under the pressure. But that fear creeps into our own hearts and lives as we face circumstances of life and they begin to dominate us. Not only is fear a dominant trend in society around us, it comes with a series of other behaviors that all relate around fear. We deal with anxiety. We deal with obsessive compulsive disorder. The idea that somehow I can control my life by certain behaviors to make sure that I don't run into any kind of danger, so I'm going to be hypercritical of everything about my life so that I don't have to face any difficulty. Or PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, the fear of facing a past trauma or difficulty and reliving those in our hearts and minds. Fear is all around us. So much so that it's become big business over the years. Back in 2007, they said there's about 21 million adults, or about 11.8% of adults aged 18 and older, who had reported some expression of anxiety and mood disorders. At the time, the number that was spent to care for this kind of disorder was $36 billion a year. By 2019, that number had jumped up to $46 billion. It had increased from 11.8% to 28% of adults. And that was even before the COVID years of 2020. What has happened since then? The good Lord only knows what has gone on in the hearts of people. But indeed, fear is big business. The DSM-5 diagnoses and defines fear and anxiety in this way. Fear is the emotional response to real or perceived imminent threat, whereas anxiety is anticipation of a future threat. So a present fear is a fear over an imminent threat, something that we are facing immediately. Anxiety is a worry or fear over something that could harm us in the future. And in this, again, both are expressions of fear, both are common in our hearts, and they dominate us in many different ways. And people have differing responses to that fear. Some, becoming fearful is, again, psychologists have observed the fight or flight responses. Some in the fight kind of response become fearful and turn, become angry. So they're angry in order to try to guard something because they're fearing some kind of harm is about to take place. In their anger, they attack, they have abusive speech, they try to control or manipulate, all because they do not want to face the fear that they're heading long into. Others seek to avoid it altogether. They run from it. They hide. They go quiet. They clam up. They become silent. They live in a private, silent life, trying to avoid the difficulty that no one would creep in and see the thing that they're fearful of. Both are expressions of fear. One is very public, one is very private, but both are dealing with some kind of threat that they have to resist against. Life is filled with constant difficulties and turmoil that produce whether an outright expression of fear, an anxiety, a worry, a depression. We have to become skilled at being able to identify it and identify the cause for why we might have that particular fear that's controlling our life. And it's interesting, just watching the responses of fear, I would say over the years, I thought, as a young man, I'm not afraid of anything. It's nothing in my life that I would have a problem with, no fears whatsoever. And as I got older, I recognized, oh, wait, actually, fear was probably driving a lot of responses that I had. But in the moments, I did not see the fear that was driving that, whether fear of losing something, whether that loss is a relationship, or whether that loss was a desire for a level of self-respect or honor, where somebody viewed me in a particular way, and if my reputation was threatened in some way, I feared the loss of reputation, which would lead to a response. At other times, you might be living in a life where you've gone through the ups and downs of marriage, and your spouse has fallen into particular habits or patterns, and all of a sudden you become fearful. Oh, they're going to go back to that old pattern. They're going to do that old thing. They're going to go back and keep repeating the same things, and the heart becomes fearful that you might go back down one of those old familiar roads that lead to difficulties and conflict in marriage. The heart responds in fear. Maybe you're a single person who fears being single for the rest of your life. Maybe you're a married person thinking that your marriage is going to be miserable for the rest of your life. Maybe you're a parent fearing your children are going to grow up and abandon the Lord. Whatever it is, there are many opportunities for us to be filled with fears, and we have to be able to identify what is the cause of that fear and how do we uproot it. And just to kind of give you the answer before we get into the text, in our fear, it would be anchored in one of two things, and probably anchored together, unbelief and a lack of love. And all of fear, it is anchored back down to something we're not believing, and something we're not practicing. We're not believing something about God, and we're not practicing love towards God or others in some way that begins to feed our fears. And that's what we will try to kind of identify tonight. And I'm trying to bring together a few different messages here to this. So we will jump around to a few passages to see that. But let's see for a moment if you were like me early on in my spiritual life, thinking to myself, oh, I don't struggle with fear. It's not a big deal in my heart and life. Let's see if you have some of these symptoms. How you could understand and determine if anxiety or worry or fear has filled your life. The first is this, that worry demonstrates itself in physiological problems. You will have physiological problems. Proverbs 12 and verse 25 says this, anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. When we are under the burden of fear, when we're living in distress, there are physiological responses in the body. You will have an increased heart rate as the adrenaline is pumping through your body and you're responding to the difficulty. You have an increased heart rate. You may have shallow breathing. You'll begin to sweat. You'll have lightheadedness. There will be even kind of internal disturbances in your body. You'll have the long-term effect of that, of chronic anxiety, will be the outpouring of the various stress hormones that may even lead to a suppression of your immune system. You become ill regularly because you're constantly under distress. Anxiety weighs down the heart, becomes a burden. It becomes hard to physiologically carry that burden. That's why oftentimes when doctors are talking about stress, they ask the question, are you exercising? Are you getting enough energy out so that you are not storing up these various chemicals in your body? There's a physiological problem, a burden. And again, you might even, as I've seen various counselees under anxiety, as they are walking about in the normal day of life, and they're just saying, I just can't catch my breath. I constantly feel like there's this heavy hand upon me. I feel like I can't get ahead, and it's like I don't know exactly what's going on. I'm not thinking about anything consciously, but I can feel subconsciously this pressure or burden upon me. And again, they are describing these very symptoms here that if they sat back and started recognizing, yeah, actually, there is something I'm fearing that's going to happen that is beginning to stir up the physiological responses of the body. So worry can demonstrate itself in a physiological response, a heaviness on you because of the uncertainty of the events, but as well, worry will also choke out the message of God's word in our lives, making us spiritually unfruitful. That is, we won't believe the promises that God has made. Notice, we have Mark chapter 4. Same thing I said in Matthew 13, but let's look at Mark chapter 4. We see this. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, the parable of the seed and the sower. And you have the various soils that are given in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. When Jesus is explaining the various soils, he describes the soil where the weeds grow up and the weeds choke out the good seed. Verse 18 and 19 says, and the others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Notice there what happens are these worries and concerns in the world choke out the word. The promises don't seem to have strength. The promises don't seem to have certainty because these worries are choking them out. So when the word is no longer powerful to your heart and mind, you're no longer resting in the promises. When the promises of God and His grace and mercy are no longer, your ear is not tuned to them in the moment, these worries have become loud and are choking out the ministry of God's word in your heart. This is a sign that one's heart is given over to anxiety. One more. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. See one more expression that you can say, how do I know if worry is dominating in my life? Physiological responses, a weakening of the ministry of the Word of God in our hearts, but also, thirdly, a complaining spirit. A complaining spirit. Luke chapter 10. And notice, starting in verse 38, this account of Martha and Mary. It says this, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, and who was seated at her Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. So you get the scenario, the busyness that a woman has in getting all the preparations together for the meal and for ministering to the disciples and to Jesus. And here is Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing him teach and all caught up. And Martha's doing all the busy work and desiring to be right there with Mary and hearing all this, but also desiring to take care of all the work. So she comes and confronts in a passive-aggressive kind of way Jesus, and particularly Mary, for not helping her. Notice our Lord's assessment of the situation, verse 41. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are, notice, worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What was the source of her complaint? It was her worry, her fear. The meal's not going to be done. It's not. People are going to be hungry. It's not going to taste right. Whatever the worry was, we're going to be bad hosts. Jesus isn't going to come back with his disciples and hang out with us. Not going to teach us anymore. Whatever the worry, it was a worry that then led to a complaining spirit. The fruit was obvious, the public to all. It was a complaining spirit that was attacking her sister Mary. But at the heart of it was this fear, this worry. Something about the meal not going right led her to have a complaining spirit. These are symptoms of a heart that is filled with fear. I mean, you don't often think about that when somebody's coming and criticizing you. What's behind the criticism? Yes, they could be a desperate attempt on their part to say, I'm afraid of something. Afraid of looking bad. I'm afraid of this not going well. I'm afraid that this might be displeasing. There are many attempts, that there are many struggles and fears we face, oftentimes over very good things. I mean, I've been around the church long enough and seen the love of the body of Christ in the church, and yet there are times where we so love the body and so long for everything to go well that when that is threatened, these responses come out. Criticism of somebody. Well, you can't say that. If you say that, then people are going to leave and they're not going to like us in some way. And so a fear gets provoked and a criticism comes following after. The key for us is then identifying, are these happening? Is there a physiological response that's taking place, a shortness of breath, a heaviness that's upon you, that you're feeling distressed? Is there a dulling of the word so that when the word is preached, your heart is less inclined to hear it? Or is there a critical spirit that is coming out that is being provoked because something's being threatened? If we could add to this list, is there a response of anger? Do you lack self-control? Do you immediately fight whenever something is threatened in your life? Are you the kind of person who's quick-tempered, easily engaged in debate because you're trying to guard something? You might even be controlled by fear in your heart as well. All of those would be worrying signs that fear is dominating your heart in some way. To understand then, if fear is in the world, it's around us, we might even be able to see some of the symptoms within us, it is important to understand that not every expression of fear is wrong. In fact, there's healthy fear. To show you this, just look at a couple of passages in Proverbs. Let's just start. In fact, there are multiple passages. I want to say 20-some-odd passages in Proverbs that describe fear and the fear of the Lord. Start in Proverbs 1:29, and just we'll look at a couple. I have 17 passages right here on the fear of the Lord just in Proverbs. But out of 19 times, so 17 times in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is emphasized that we're to cultivate. First, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, we see this. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:29, he continues on, that because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. And over again, Solomon points out the fear of the Lord, as he says in 14:27, is the fountain of life. There is better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Says Proverbs 15:16, or the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Proverbs 15:33. So there is a regular emphasis on cultivating a fear of the Lord. But in two occasions, Solomon points out sinful fear. Notice the first one, chapter 3 and verse 25. Sinful fear described here. Do not be afraid, notice, of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. The idea here is do not live in a state of anxiety and worry where you're fearful of fear itself. In this state of danger is going to come, you're living in this constant state of worry that danger is just around the corner, so I constantly have to guard against it. I remember interacting with one individual in my life who is so afraid of getting sick that they purposely would not eat anything that they touched with their own hands. So if you had to eat a hamburger, it's a fork and a knife or a napkin. You know, you're not physically touching the hamburger. Which made it very strange whenever you'd go to have candy and you'd give them licorice and they would hold the one end of the licorice and eat up until the very end of the licorice and then put down that remaining bit. And then have a collection of bits at the end. And whether that was Skittles or M&Ms or licorice or anything else, there's just always a collection of bits because that bit wasn't going to go in their mouth. The same individual had no problem going off to the, at the time this was in California, Magic Mountain and riding on the all the rides there and being thrown around. But whenever it came to eating something that might make them ill, they went to the farthest end to guard against it. This was a life filled with the fear of getting sick. And everything about his life was orchestrated in such a way as to make sure he never got sick by eating something that he physically touched with his hands. There's a fear that one has of the fear itself. What is going to happen if I face this thing? One more passage, Proverbs 29, verse 25, Solomon warns us about. Warns us in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. We are to guard against having a heart that fears man more than God, a heart that is fearing man in his response. It will snare us and trip us up, Solomon is saying, to be guarded against it. Righteous that fear, good fear, a proper fear is a fear of the Lord, having a holy fear of God. Doing that brings confidence. Fearing the Lord brings a fountain of life. Fearing the Lord is better than riches. Fearing the Lord feeds our instruction. Fearing the Lord keeps us from evil, Proverbs 16 and verse 6 says. And Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. This is a blessed fear. A holy fear of God. An unrighteous fear is fearing fear itself or fearing man. So how would we then, I guess, diagnose a heart that is given in to these expressions? If I were to add for a moment, what are all the categories of sinful fear? I have a few here. In fact, five of them. Five expressions of sinful fear. The first is this. When we fear man and not God, so obviously that's the Proverbs 29:25 passage, that would be a sinful expression of fear. When this fear hinders us from fulfilling God-given responsibilities, it has become a sinful fear. When I do not do what God has commanded, because of fear, it has become sinful. And thirdly, when that fear is used to manipulate others. Oh, how many times a parent has used this to try to control a child in a behavior. You know, here's all of my fears. Here's why you should not do this thing. There is a sinful fear when that fear is used to manipulate others and control them. See that in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar tried to to manipulate Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by threatening them to throw them into the fiery furnace. He was going to threaten them with fear. I'm going to bring harm upon you. Thus you should worship me. Deny your God and worship me. Fourth expression of a sinful fear is that when it's focused on self rather than loving God and others. Fear has become self-focused and consumed about what's about to hurt me. Then it's become sinful fear, where godly fear focuses on God and others. All of these are, again, expressions of sinful fear. Then the last element, how would you know if it's sinful fear? When it's the result of unsound thinking or a lack of self-control. That is, when we're believing a lie, we're filled with unbelief. When it's rooted in something other than the truth, it has become a sinful fear. Let me show you an example of this, and we'll spend some time here in Matthew chapter 8, in the life of the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ. Expression of sinful fear that has sprung up in the disciples. We have to admit it's not easy to be able to follow in the Lord's path, to walk as a disciple of Christ. Following Christ is not easy. And yet there are, as Matthew draws out for us, there is a testing of the disciples. Starting in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18 and following, Matthew writes this, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" Right after this particular story, he goes on. Matthew goes on and adds these words from 23 to 27. "When he got in the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, and so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" These two accounts are related in the sense that we're showing the worries and anxieties in the hearts of the disciples. The first account in 18 to 23 shows those disciples unwilling to follow Christ because of the earthly burdens that they had, because of the earthly pressures. They say they were willing. They were called to follow, as Christ in verse 22 says. Christ says, "Follow me, allow the dead to bury their own dead." They both acknowledge the command, yes, we're supposed to follow. They both recognize what they're supposed to do, but they had reasons why, burdens that they had to care for, that they said, "Well, I can't keep those commands because of these burdens. I have parents to bury. I have things that I must care for. But once I've cared for these things, Lord, I am willing to come and to follow you." In those cases, they gave up or were unwilling to give up personal security for the following of Christ. They're unwilling to give up the personal burdens they had. They had to care for those things, and Jesus was calling attention to it. You cannot hold on to these worries and concerns and follow me. You have to be able to let these things go and follow me. Again, We're not saying in the midst of this that God isn't going to care for us or God doesn't want us to take care of our personal responsibilities. What we're saying is the worry of these things must not consume us so that we do not carry out what God has commanded. From that example, Matthew turns the attention to the particular lesson that Jesus gives his disciples in verses 23 through 27. These disciples of Christ followed him. They did go in to get in the boat. They did travel with him and head into the journey. They did go in an act of faith and engage in this boat, and now they get onto the sea, and now they begin to face a different difficulty, the difficulty that came in their obedience. First, there is described in verse 24, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being covered with the waves. It's rather interesting by this. The disciples are not, as they're getting in this boat, they're not, you know, career politicians. Other than Matthew, who was a career tax gatherer, these men were used to being in the boat. Career fishermen. They're used to being on the water. They're used to being in a state of seeing storms while in the water. They're used to some waves. They're used to some rough seas. They're used to difficulties. So that when we get to verse 24, and it says there is a storm there, and the boat was being covered with the waves. The idea is the waves were coming over top of the boat. Likely, the seas were swelling up and down 6 to 8 feet. So imagine going up 8 feet in the air and then dropping 8 to 16 feet as you're moving up and down into the crest of the waves. You're now being tossed around. On top of that, waves coming in upon the boat. So much so that these professional fishermen are crying out in verse 25, "Save us, Lord, we are dying." You recognize at that moment that they were terrified. It's a real fear. Point is, in this particular case, as they're facing this fear, they're not facing something imaginary. They're not facing something that they were just inventing in their own mind. Every time that water hit them in the face, every time the wind was rushing down from onto the Sea of Galilee from the hills around, every time they were getting that gust in their face or hearing the sound of that wind rush through the area, every time they heard the boat crack as the waves slapped against the side of it, every time the boat teetered to left or right and dipped, that was a real fear they're facing in that moment. And in that moment, when they're coming to Jesus, tired because they've been fighting the waves and fighting the storm, tired of removing the water from their boat with their little buckets, tired of the whole process, they come and naturally, verse 24, they find Jesus sleeping. So, okay, we're here battling this, trying to save our lives, and you're here sleeping through all of this. But they didn't challenge him on that. It was just an observation that Matthew makes. They challenge him, though, and his response is rather interesting in verse 25. His response wasn't, "You're right, this is a really bad storm." His response wasn't that they were wrong in identifying it. The response says in verse 25 there, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." Verse 26 says to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Why don't you recognize what's going on here? Greek is rather interesting in verse 25 when they ask Jesus to save them. In the English, it's 6 words. In the Greek, it's 3 words. "Lord, save." Perishing. We are perishing. The idea is this direct response, "Help us." Keep your finger here. Turn over to Mark's account of this. Mark adds some extra details for us in the account. Mark points out in this, you can turn over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, says this: "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up." So Mark adds, again, the water is increasing in the boat. Why are you afraid? Not only the winds are coming and the waves are coming, but the water, which was on the outside of the boat, is now on the inside of the boat, and that's not a good thing for the boat. It's a genuine fear that they're facing as the boat is filling up with water. Verse 38, "And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher,'" now here's the indictment that Mark records for us, "'Do you not care that we are perishing?'" That could mean, why don't you wake up and help us try to stop the boat from sinking? Or it could be, "You are the Son of God. How come you're not helping us in this difficulty? Don't you care that we're perishing?" Verse 39, "He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the seas, 'Hush and be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm." And notice his indictment in verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Again, anchoring the cause of their fear in the moment was their unbelief. You're afraid. Are you still in this unbelief? And notice verse 41, "They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" As Mark gives the description of their condition, they became even more terrified what they were facing. Because they had, again, as what's said about the difficulty, what's more fearful than the storm outside of the boat is God inside the boat. And here, God, the Son of God, calming the storm immediately, and they were very much afraid. What I want you to see in this is Mark's connection here, that when they were in this state of fear, when they were overwhelmed by the circumstances, the heart response of the disciples was to indict the character of Christ. "Don't you care about us? Don't you really love us? Because if you really loved us, you would protect us from these fears, from this thing, from death, from perishing." Turn back to Matthew's account then, Matthew chapter 8. We have the diagnosis. The diagnosis in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26. "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Their real problem was not the fear of the storm. Their real problem was their lack of faith. The lack of faith that led them to question the character of God. The goodness of God. "God, if you were really good, if you were really caring, you wouldn't have directed me into this circumstance or situation where I would have faced this life-threatening circumstance. Do you even care?" And the rebuke is, "You little faith." Certainly in this case for the disciples, the realization by this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus had already demonstrated great power. He had healed the centurion child. He had cleansed the leper. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He had cast out, next he's going to cast out demons. So he's demonstrated authority over disease, authority over death, authority over demons. And now he, in this context, is going to demonstrate authority over the storms. God was in the boat with the disciples right there. And Jesus is calling their attention to believe the truth about God and His care. Not only that Christ had the authority and power to protect them in the situation, but that He was good enough to care for them. Even in the midst of this dark providence, even in the midst of this personal suffering that they were facing, even when the threat was real. I mean, that's the point. When we're calling somebody to believe God, to love God and love others, to believe the truth, to believe the promises in the midst of the temptation or in the midst of the difficulty, we're not saying the fear is simply imaginary. Anxiety is fearing the difficulties that might come in the future, and that, in a sense, is worry about something that has not yet taken place. Indeed, that is imaginary. But there could be a very real threat before you that you're facing. And that doesn't mean then, because you're facing a very real threat, you get to live in sinful fear. We must, in those moments, think about and believe what is true and right. Again, in the moment, the disciples, in the midst of this storm, could have asked Jesus' help. Lord, have you rested enough to help us in this moment? Lord, is there something you would like us to do in the midst of this difficulty? A lot of different ways that the disciples could have responded. Lord, if you wanted to take the opportunity to demonstrate one of your miraculous powers, now would be the time that we would all love to watch it. Any one of those responses would have been a heart filled with faith and trust, anticipating the Lord's response. What we see in this again is the heart vulnerable to the very real difficulties that are around us. What I love is Jesus' response in verse 26. Then, why are you afraid? You meant a little faith. And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. It's an immediate response in the Lord's power and authority. I think it's an understatement in verse 27. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Yeah. What in the world just happened? We have these 8-foot waves, this rushing wind, and immediately it stops. You know how that is. You're in the middle of a hurricane and hit through the eye wall, and immediately it just goes quiet and calm. You're like, what in the world? Just a second ago, it was beating against the house, loud, and then it's perfectly calm. That's the idea here, perfectly calm, without, again, even the waves stopping. They were amazed. How could we, if you just kind of think about summarizing this for us in the moments we have left, moving through this really fast, but to try to help us get some practices for us. If you're a heart that was tempted to be filled with sinful fear, how could you cultivate a personal confidence in the Lord? Let me just give you a few ways you could do that. First, we have to learn to deal with our guilt biblically through confession and repentance. We're fearing death, we're fearing judgment, we're fearing the heavy hand of God as a cause of our unrest. We must learn the practice of confession and repentance. Be reconciled to God. Don't live in a state of rebellion so that your heart is in turmoil, so when the difficulties are coming upon you, you are not only separated from God because of your own sinful state, but then pushed further away because of the sinful response. Live in a regular practice of confession and repentance so that you would have a clean conscience before the Lord, able to trust in His promises because you know that He is forgiving. Secondly, develop an obedient thought life. Develop a thought life that is thinking about the things that are lovely and true. Philippians, this is a good reminder of the Philippians 4, 8 and following. Paul said to the Philippians this, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are pure, whatever things are true, as he says, whatever things are right, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Learn to take your thoughts captive and see them in light of what God has said. As I said, again, the disciples, the career fishermen, could have at any moment taken the opportunity and looked back and noticed, well, we've been here before through these circumstances, but we have more. We have the Lord in our boat. And certainly if the Lord wished, he could help us in this scenario. We must take those thoughts captive, but even identifying in those thoughts, what is it that my heart is tempted to do? And one of which, again, as Mark 4 tells us, the heart was tempted to doubt God's goodness when they have to face that fear. We must learn to take our thoughts captive. God's character is not called into question every time our lives are difficult. Every time we have to suffer, every time we have to face a fear, every time life doesn't go the way we want it, every time we face something that's uncomfortable, the character of God is not called into question. And if you have a tendency to call God into question, if you have a tendency to doubt his goodness when that fear comes upon you, you need to go to war against that. What is it in my heart that causes me to question God's character and goodness every time life takes a left when I want it to take a right? Whenever it goes into an uncomfortable path when I want it to have a smooth path, why do I call God into question? That is what we have to diagnose in the moment. Take every thought captive. Even in the midst of the storm, our God is good. Even in the midst of the dark providence, he's demonstrating his loving care for us through that difficulty. So we have to cultivate that thought life where we believe what is true and right and honorable and lovely about God, even when we're facing very real threats. Thirdly, what do we do to cultivate this? We cultivate a proper fear of God. Again, we're not simply fearing man, but we're fearing God who can destroy both body and soul. We have a healthy fear of God. He is the one we're going to give account to. We have a healthy fear of God. He is the one who is the judge of the living and the dead, but he is more than that, able to see our thoughts and intentions. We live in light of a healthy fear of God. And that God even can use these very difficulties that we're facing to grow us and mature us. So we face the fear, fearing God even greater than that earthly trial. In the end, again, what is the worst that could happen to us? Well, I die. Right, but for the Christian, that's not the worst. For the Christian, to die is, Paul says, absent with the body, present with the Lord. We get to fast forward right to the end, to the reward, to the resurrection of life. We get to finish this battle against sin. For the Christian, the fear of death is not the greatest fear. Fear of the Lord we want to be cultivated by. Also, if we're going to fight against fear, we want to cultivate a life that yields to the Spirit. We want to be Spirit-controlled, Spirit-led. Living in faith, Spirit-dependent, depending on God's Spirit to sanctify us, as Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, we are yielding to the Spirit. So what Ephesians 5:18 describing, being filled with the Spirit, it is yield to the Spirit's work to move you through that. Believe his word. Be filled with the mind of Christ. letting the Word of God to fill our hearts and minds, and we yield to the Spirit's control in our life in that circumstance. So we call out in faith. We pray to God. We cast our anxieties upon the Lord. All this as we're yielding to God's Spirit in the difficult circumstance. One more, just to give us. Learn to walk by faith and not by feelings. In that moment when you are tempted with the fear and the feelings are overwhelming, again, this is the answer to any one of the passion sins. I don't live by lust. I don't live by anger. I don't live by fear. I live by faith. Faith, not feelings. Meaning, I believe what God's Word says over against what my feelings are telling me in the moment. As again, everything from the earthly response of the disciples in the midst of the storm, from every outside advantage point, from their vantage point, the waves were real, the wind was real, the sounds were real, the water was filling the boat, the threat was real, and yet, Jesus rebukes them for not believing the right thing about God in that moment. That's exactly what we have to learn to recognize. Yeah, my intellect may be connecting all the dots very well. My personal experience might be telling me, yep, all we're heading right down the same road of difficulty. Yes, I may be able to accurately assess all that circumstance, but none of that overrules what God has said in His promises. He said in His Word. None of that changes His character. So in the moment, while my intellect and reasoning may be connecting all those dots, I still must subordinate that under the truth and believe God's Word because I live by faith, not by feelings. And that's what we must preach to our heart in the moment. We're believing God's Word. I think for part of that is just identifying in our lives, what is it I'm not believing here that's allowing this fear to get so big? Can ask for wisdom. I think one more just to highlight. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 just to close us in this topic. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter concludes these words to his audience. Verse 6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. How? Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. How do we humble ourselves? In the moment, it is not turning to self-reliance, but it's turning to God and casting our anxieties upon Him. And Peter says, in this moment, here's how you are demonstrating the proper response. You are casting your anxiety upon Him, and you also are aware because He cares for you. You know His love for you. And it's sometimes we are tempted to self-love in the midst of our fear. It's not only self-love, the idea that I might be harmed, but self-love, I can get myself out of it. And so I will fight or do something to get out of this. Both are self-focused. Humility says, Lord, I know You're taking me into this difficulty. I know You have my best here. I know You care for me. Here's my fear. I put them before You. That's casting your anxiety upon Him. I think when the moment, as you learn to cast your anxiety upon the Lord, you actually learn to diagnose your own heart and what you're really loving more than anything else. Loving security, loving reputation, loving health, loving the love and respect of others, loving relationships, loving popularity, and on and on. Once we acknowledge the source of these fears, it gets easy to recognize none of those things compare to God, compared to the worship of Him, so that we turn to the God who loves us and cares for us and casts our burden upon Him. Well, that's sinful fear. And that was a bunch of messages crammed into one. So if there are other questions, feel free to talk. And we'll gladly walk you through that together. Let's close tonight in prayer. Father, what an incredible insight that your word gives us into the heart. Indeed, something that is created as good and proper as your creation, that you created within us the very principle of fear, that we would have a right response to you. There should be a holy fear, a fear of the Lord, a fear that protects and directs us to what's right. That which is good could be also taken in this fallen world and used for corruption, and certainly we see that all around us. The godless man who does not know you lives in a state of fear and dread and cannot escape that dread, as both his guilty conscience condemns him and then the world threatens him. He is in a state of utter distress, not able to escape it. But we, on the other hand, are, while living in this fallen world with all of its all the effects of sin upon it, we are not living in turmoil and distress. Yes, it may be uncomfortable. Yes, it may be difficult, but we know the God who is in sovereign control of every detail, who orchestrates every event, who controls even every gust of wind, so that we can see, even in the midst of great difficulty, your good hand moving and protecting us, and we can certainly look back and see all of the expressions of your grace on display where you delivered us from evil, protected us from the dangers, kept the difficulties and only allowing it to go so far, and preserved us through it all, so that indeed the testimony of your word is true. You care for us, your people. We rejoice in this, Father, and are comforted by your word, and we ask that our hearts would only have greater confidence in the truth, that our faith would increase, that we would be confident in all of your promises and ready to call them to mind whenever these fears may come out, so that we would not be in dismay, that we would not call your character into question because we are threatened. But instead, may we be the kind of people that love you dearly in every circumstance so that you would be honored in our midst. Thank you again for the testimony of your scriptures and ministering to our souls in such a careful way. It's in your name we pray. Amen.